Powerful words, aren't they? Hallelujah, Jesus, you have overcome the world. You wear the victor's crown. Every stronghold shall be broken. Every heartbreak must come down. You will overcome. Last week at the start of our Easter series, we looked at two different ways to look at a phrase, dying to change. When we think about the strongholds in life, when we think about the heartbreak in life, and we understand the dynamic reality, by the way, the dynamic reality is the kids are dismissed to kids mode. For those of you that didn't get that message on the back screen, there it is. And for those of you that are visitors and new, our Kidmo program is for first through fourth grade children. They have their own worship service back in the youth wing. So feel free to let your kids go. I promise you they will return as you sent them. Some of you are feeling a bit rejected by that, feeling like we wish they would have come back better, but we can't perform miracles in an hour. That's up to you as families. But anyway, last week we had looked at two different ways to identify the idea of dying to change. And the first way we talked about was that we talked about how people are dying to change with a focus on the change. And the change being a desperation that life and the situations and what that change requires me to do, I am desperate to change. I'm desperate to be different. I'm desperate to make something else happen in my life. And we talked about that being kind of like hitting rock bottom. But we also pointed out that people like that who are dying to change, we said that desperation to change will always keep us desperate to change. And the truth and the reality of that statement is made no more clear than in our theme and in our subject today. The cross is foolishness to those who are trying and dying to change on their own. We then looked at the idea of what does it really mean then to die to change. We looked at a different focus. And in that focus, we began to identify that, as the writer in Hebrews tells us, we fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And then we said to consider him, to study him. That word consider is a mathematical term, a term of study, of deep point-by-point introspection, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We talked about in that focus of change that we begin to have to admit something. We need to admit our brokenness. And we don't want to do that. The first struggle of the fool is that the fool will not admit that he's a fool. The fool will not admit that he is broken, that he is weak. And yet the truth and the reality in all of our lives is that we are desperate to admit that we're broken and that we're weak. The sociologist Brené Brown, who's well known and speaks often at the Willow Creek Global Leadership Conference, says in Kyle Eidelman's new book, The End of Me, she says this, "We are those people." And she's referring to the fact that in life we're always commenting about those people. The church is viewed as judgmental because the church has those people. And she goes on to say, the truth is, we are the others. Most of us are one paycheck, one divorce, one drug-addicted kid, one mental health diagnosis, one serious illness, one sexual assault, one drinking binge, one night of unprotected sex, one affair away from being those people, the ones we don't trust, the ones we pity, the ones that bad things happen to, the ones we don't want living next door, those people. And the truth and the reality that for all of us, we are broken, flawed, fools in desperation. And that's the dying to change. And so we go to the book of 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, we'd like you to turn with me to that. And if you want, the pew Bible in front of you is page 1105 on your pew Bible. The fool is not willing to admit that he is a fool. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, page 1105 in your pew Bible in front of you. Verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, the dictionary, when you look up the dictionary word for foolish, the dictionary word for foolish basically is this. It results from showing a lack of sense, ill-considered, unwise, lacking for thought or caution. Now, can you look at this screen and tell me that these people are fools? Now, I don't know if you can see the guy on the right with the ladder, but if you can see how he has the ladder propped up against the wall and he's working on his window, we would consider him foolish, right? Now, I don't know about you, but I thought about that guy on the lawnmower filling up his lawnmower and then the gas cans. And I thought, well, that guy's pretty foolish. And then I thought, you know, he probably is Dutch and he's saving money by not driving his car to fill the gas can. Now, you're saying, how can you say that about Dutch people? Well, my grandmother's maiden name is Vandenbosch, so I can say whatever I want. Or how about this? It's getting close to grilling season. Some of you are not laughing. We would say, that's pretty foolish, right? We have an identity. We understand what foolish is, and we kind of have those humorous thoughts in our mind when we see something, somebody do something and say, well, that's pretty foolish. That's pretty stupid. And that goes on in our mind, and that's how we frame and we think. A number of years ago, before it became very popular to check your carry-on luggage at the end of the runway, or the gangway or whatever that's called as you go out to the plane, I was sitting in the seat, and a gentleman was coming down the aisle. His wife was right behind him. He clearly had an oversized suitcase that he didn't want to check in. It clearly was not going to fit in the overhead bin. And yet, this gentleman did everything he possibly could to force and push that bag into that overhead bin. He was pounding on it. He was shoving it. And all along, his wife was just kind of hanging her head, taking her ring off, trying to hide every aspect that she could, you know? And he's just shoving it and shoving it. And finally, he takes the door and he slams it shut. Well, I could tell it didn't really snap shut. But I didn't think much about it until we started the takeoff. Yeah, and on the takeoff run, as we started to lift, and this was a particular airport that you had to lift up fast. And as we started to go up fast, sure enough, that overhead bin burst open, that guy's suitcase fell out, hit a person on the shoulder, bounced and hit the person behind them, and then rolled and came right down to rest next to me in the aisle. Now, it started to slide down until I grabbed the back of it and held it as the plane was still elevating. So I'm sure I saved somebody's life. The plane leveled off. The stewardess comes back. And flight attendant, I apologize for any money. And the flight attendant comes back and says, sir, may I take that bag? She takes the bag up to the front. Very gracious. I would not have been that gracious. His wife turns to him, and I can see her mouthing the words, you are such a fool. And he was. You see, we have all kinds of ideas about foolishness in life. Yet there is another definition out of the dictionary. This definition of foolish says trifling, insignificant, or paltry. Now, this definition has meaning and impact on the Christian church. The single fastest growing religious group of our time are those, and this is by Barna Research, are those who check the box next to the word none on national surveys. In America, that is over 20% of the population today, the rise of the nones. I am not affiliated with anything religious, and it's okay. Why is it so okay? It is okay because they look at Christianity as simply a foolish crutch. Religion has simply become, for many of us in our Christian faith, a tool to use to gain things. That's how Christianity is perceived. And so this whole idea of a fool dying on a cross doesn't make sense to the world at large. Paul says it is foolishness to those who are perishing. But remember, the fool doesn't know that he's a fool, and so he can't know he is perishing. The idea of somebody coming back to life just doesn't make sense. It's all religion anyway. I mean, whatever you choose to believe in a higher being should be okay. As long as you choose to live that way and your lifestyle does not bother into my lifestyle, we can agree to cohabitate. We can agree to live together in a community of a world that loves each other. Verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. You see, how was it foolishness to the Gentiles in Paul's day? How was it a stumbling block to the Jew? You see, because for the Jew, they struggled with this whole idea of crucifixion. The Jew could not imagine in Paul's day a crucified Messiah. In some ways, the cross now to us is a very strange symbol, because in those days, the symbol of the cross and crucifixion was horrific. It may have been the most brutal means of execution ever devised by man. As a matter of fact, the word itself had to be developed and created because of the crucifixion. There was no term, so they had to make one up to define what it was. Crucifixion is not a quick merciful death. It is not beheading. It is not hanging. It is not a gas chamber. It is not any of those things that one would say, well, in some ways it's not long. Crucifixion is a long, agonizing. It is meant for one thing, the ultimate torture of the person hanging there, to prove whatever point, whoever it was that put them there. It was agonizingly long. It was meant to guarantee that that person would die a slow death and his bloated body would eventually fall to the ground. That's why the cross was a stumbling block to the Jew. They couldn't imagine it. They couldn't imagine it, the Messiah that they for sure was coming. For sure this Messiah was going to take them from the oppression of the Romans. You see, for the Jewish people, they were dying to change. They were desperate for some kind of change in culture. They were tired of that oppression. And Jesus comes onto the scene and they say, finally, finally, here's somebody that's going to do it for us. And they focused on the wrong thing. And Jesus said, let me tell you something. Before any of this has to happen, I must die first. Oh, no, no, you don't have to do that. The disciples didn't understand either. They didn't get it. You know, today we've sanitized the cross, haven't we? We've domesticated it. We gold-plate it. We wear it around our neck. We wear it in our earrings. We put it on our stationery. We hang crosses in our churches. We have a cross in the front of this church. We have a cross on top of the steeple. The cross identifies everywhere and anything. You can find a cross wherever you look. You can identify cross in any space in American culture. The cross is there. People that don't even know what it means wear a cross. It is everywhere and everything. It's truly something that has taken on a whole different dimension in culture today. And yet, foolishness? John Ortberg talks about a number of years ago at Holy Week, a cross with the mocking symbol R-O-F-L printed on it, which for those of you that still don't do texting, rolling on the floor laughing was what that acronym meant. That cross was placed in the middle of the cross commons at Yale University. Horrible controversy erupted. Christians were angry and frustrated that, why are we the only ones being attacked like this? And all kinds of bitterness and angst came up, and John Ortberg says that a gentleman by the name of Garrett Fidler identified something very significant. He's a columnist for the Yale Daily News, and he said this, you know what? Really, the cross does not belong on the Christian. The Christian belongs on the cross. And if you think about it, that's true. We are the ones, because of sin, that deserve to die. And yet Jesus said, I will be made your sin. I will be made your cross. The cross really isn't ours, it's his. And his death gives to us that life. Now for the Greeks, Paul said it was a stumbling block. Why? Because the Greeks were philosophers. They didn't practice crucifixion, so they didn't have a problem that the Jews did. To them, this whole idea of a man hanging on the cross to save the world was just simply another fantasy, another foolish mythical story. To the Greeks, Jesus truly was the fool on the hill. That's how they thought. It was a stumbling block in their way of thinking. And yet, the most ironic thing about the cross is that God took that most hated symbol to the Jew, the most hated symbol of use by the Romans. He took the most hated thing that anyone could imagine at that time, and he made that most hated thing the most blessed thing in the life of the believer today. See, only God can do that, can't he? Only God can take the most evil and horrible and vilest thing and change it and make it become beautiful. Only God can do that, and he did it through his son, Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross. That message is foolishness to those who are perishing. So in John chapter 19, as Jesus is hanging on that cross, as he keeps trying to push himself up so he can breathe, as his lungs are slowly being collapsed and he can no longer breathe, he finally says, "It is finished." And John says he gave up his spirit to the Father and he died. To the world, a fool on the hill had died. Everyone there heard it. The Roman soldiers gambling at his feet looked up and said, "He's dead. How foolish. What a waste of life." One even proved it with a point of the spear thrust into the side of Jesus. That great crowd grew out of curiosity, just simply began to fade away. "He's dead." Pilate relieved, thinking it's over finally. "He's dead. Don't have to deal with this every year." Another fool claiming to be God. "He's gone." The smug religious leaders, who by them very nature hated and condemned him and cried out with glee, "Crucify him. He's dead. We won. We're not the fools anymore." The Sadducees, who ignored the supernatural as foolish, said, "He is dead." Mary, his mother, wept with a crushed heart. Her son was dead. The disciples, none of whom came to bury him, but left him to two religious leaders to do that and women to do it. They all fled. He's dead. Peter, who probably suffered the most of all of them because he had betrayed Christ three times, he runs off and he is weeping bitterly because he knows and in his heart, "I will never, ever get to see Jesus again. I will never get to tell him how sorry I am for telling him and lying. And I just will never get that chance. It's lost. It's gone." He's gone. When Jesus was finally removed from the cross, it seemed that the final chapter of life was over. He had utterly failed as far as the world was concerned. His life was over. His claims collapsed. Religion, following its own guidelines, was about to emerge and rule again. This Jesus that they had so despised, who had challenged their authority, who had claimed to be God, he was a fool, and he was dead, and he was in the tomb. For 3 days, the foolishness of the world prevailed. You know, I just said 3 days in 5 seconds. Can you picture what's going on during those 3 days? Do you hear the conversation of the disciples? Peter, how could you do that to him? John, I didn't do it to him. You were there too. You could have said something. Andrew, why did you not say something yourself? Matthew, you should have talked about it. You have no right to say those things. He's gone. Don't talk about him like that. Can you hear the anger? Can you hear the volatility? Can you see the tears, the frustration? For 3 days, foolishness of the world prevailed. Until Paul gives us another choice. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. After giving us this historical dilemma in choice about the cross, foolishness to those that perish, stumbling block to the Gentiles, Paul now comes and chapter 15, page 1116 in your pew Bible. And he says this. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Foolishness no longer rules. Here is the most important thing. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. God had foreordained. God had said, this son of mine must die. He is the only perfect lamb that can be shed blood to cover our sin and take it away. And he must die. And so he was killed on that third day, according to the scriptures, he was risen. And Paul said the foolishness that struggled, the foolishness that prevailed for 3 days was done away with. He was raised, and then he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that to 500. Some of them are still alive today. Go ask them. Historical event. Why is the cross not foolishness any longer? Why is it the power of God unto salvation? Because the resurrection changed everything. The resurrection made faith reliable. The resurrection made faith relevant. The resurrection made faith real. The resurrection made faith. No longer foolish. It is the greatest event in all of human history. Of first importance. It is not foolish. It is the most basic event, in fact, that separates Christianity from all of the world's religions and culture. The truth of the reality of that faith, the truth of the reality of who we are and what we are, the resurrection separates, the resurrection creates distinction. The resurrection actually traces the origins of Christianity back to a single event on a single third day in history. No other religion does that. No other faith base does that. No other faith base says our ruler, our leader, our king, our wise man is alive. None say that. They're all dead. Who are the fools? Paul says, it is the power of God unto salvation. The great Billy Graham once said, if I were an enemy of Christianity, I would aim right at the heart of resurrection, because that's the core of Christianity. You take away resurrection, you have nothing. Paul says you are fools. Paul warns us about that. Paul warns us about that because even though we stand here and we say, the cross is empty, the grave is empty, the clothes are empty, and we say that this morning, Paul says, well, wait a minute, verse 19, slow down here, let's get something clear here because this is very important to understand. In verse 19, Paul goes on to say, here is the truth. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If only in this life, if we have hope. The previous verse to that says, then those, if Christ is not, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. How important is the resurrection? It's important enough that if he is not raised, we are yet in our sins. We might as well continue to die to change because that's the only way change will take place. It's through our own death, our own efforts. And Paul says, no, that's not the cry. Look at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep before. The truth of the matter is, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, that's us, so in Christ shall all be made alive. What many thought was the fool who wore the jester's hat, in all reality, is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Majesty of all, who wears the crown that only the Son of God could wear. That is the authority. That is not a fool. Sin and death are destroyed. Life and death begin to make sense. Life makes sense because I know where I've come from. I know the despair, and I realize that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, died for me, was buried for me, rose again for me, and today is alive. And nothing else in the world can match that. I'm not a fool. So the resurrection makes my faith reliable. It also takes the broken pieces and puts back the puzzle together again. Sometimes that brokenness we talked about early on of our world and my own life overwhelms us. The despair of failure confronts us daily. Listen to the lyrics of this song. I am guilty, ashamed of what I've done, what I've become. These hands are dirty. I dare not lift them up to the Holy One. Resurrection reminds us that our personal brokenness and ultimately the brokenness around us is and can be repaired completely and finally. Dorothy Sayers once said, God did not abolish the fact of evil, he transformed it. He didn't just merely change it, he overcame it. He destroyed it. He did not stop at the crucifixion. He did not stop in the grave. He rose from the dead. The hero bore all the consequences, all the punishment, all the foolishness of the world, yet the hero emerges triumphant. He has destroyed my fear. He has given me reason to live. I'm not a fool. Listen again, I've been hiding after I've let you down. Inside, I doubt that you could still love me. Inside, I doubt that you could love me. But in your eyes, there is only grace now. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Why? Because he looked right through my eyes and your eyes into your heart, and he saw the desperation of change, and he said, I am here. I am the way. I am the life. I am the truth. You can't change anything but by me. Though I fall, you can make me new. From this death, I will rise with you. Oh, the grace reaching out for me. Yeah. How can it be? How can it be?